Okay, I'm going to start that. Hebrews. So, for those of y'all that didn't get a chance to get the handout from last week, everything I'll be going through is on that link right there. So, Hank as well, some of the things I'll be reading from come from this. Just to kind of refresh ourselves with where we are in this study and where we're going, let me do just a real quick recap and then forecast. So throughout this year, we've tried to understand how could God be three but one? That's been the big question. How could God be three but one? And in our first main section of the class, we talked about the love that draws the Father, Son into oneness. They are three persons who, in eternal love with one another, are one being. Three persons, one being. We then looked at individual relationships within the Trinity of the Father and Son, the Son and the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit, and talked through things like eternal generation, eternal procession, and how they relate within those individuals to one another. So that then took us a good couple of months to get through. And this last segment of the class, we've been talking through the names of God in the New Testament. How can you know whether a text is talking about the Father, Son, or Spirit? And I gave the simple rule that typically, as you go through the epistles, God is referencing Father, Lord is Son, Spirit is quite evident. And the question that we've been looking at more specifically over the last month has been, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And I've suggested there are two major texts of the New Testament two major Old Testament texts that shape this. Jesus to be Lord is shaped by Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, meaning that Jesus as Lord is Yahweh. But the second idea comes from Psalm 110. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an image of footstool. And the second idea there is that the lordship is the kurios, the mastery. And so if you look at my summary for today, Jesus is Lord, underlined means Jesus is the Lord of heaven as the Son of God and Lord of earth as the Son of man. And what we're now discussing is how the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ was made manifest in his incarnation. It's really big words. Let me say that a bit more simply. What we have now started to discuss is how Jesus as Lord was revealed to us in the incarnation. How could Jesus as Lord become one of us? That's the real question we're facing. And how could Yahweh become one of us? Where this is then going to take us after we finish this section of the study, which we still have probably three studies on this topic, we're then going to look at the Trinity in the Old Testament, and I'm going to give some helpful hints based on everything we've discussed this year for how to read the Trinity into the Old Testament. And hopefully that part of the study is going to be like, oh, got it. So if you take this and apply this, you get this. That's my goal for that. But I'm going to give you all a heads up. The next three studies are going to be pretty intense. This is going to take quite a bit of thought for us to really wrap our heads around, because this is one of the most demanding doctrines of the whole Bible, and that is the incarnation. Today, I had you all read a couple of articles. One was an excerpt from a entry about Karl Barth, and then the other one was about the two states of the King Jesus. And I'm going to get to these in a minute, but let's just get back to where we were last week. Okay. Hebrews 1, first one. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so, based on the chart that I had here, this is from a few weeks ago, you can think of the lordship of Jesus as encompassing three major phases. So the first hand is his pre-existence. This is the idea that Jesus is eternal. Okay, Jesus is eternal. The second is then the incarnation, okay? The incarnation, which is this is the 33 years that Jesus was on earth. And then you have his ascension and his exaltation, okay? What I'm going to suggest, and let me just tell y'all where I'm working toward. That way you have a clear idea of where this is headed. Because this is going to get, again, I'm going to do my very best to keep this as clear as I can, but this is a difficult subject. There's no way around it. When you look at what the Hebrew author here is doing, whenever he's talking about the pre-existence of Christ, he's focusing here on Jesus as Yahweh. Whenever he's talking about the incarnation, he is talking about him as the Son of Man. Okay? I'm going to show you Yahweh / Son of God. Actually, we'll make this a bit simpler to explain. So during his pre-existence, the focus is on him being Yahweh. During the incarnation, the focus is on him being the Son of Man. And this right here is the combination of the two. This plus this is working toward this. Now I'll explain all this, but let me just explain where I'm trying to head with this. During this phase right here, the phase that we're living in, Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the Father's right hand. Now we see him fully as both the revelation of Yahweh and the Kurios and the Son of Man. So if you look back to Hebrews 1, you'll notice there's so much Yahweh language in here. Verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the eternal Son of God. When did Jesus become the Son of God? Well, he always was the Son of God, eternal. He was the Son of God. Now he has been appointed the heir of all things. Having now been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, he is the heir of all things. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Again, he is connected to Yahweh. Verse 4, he has received a name that is more excellent than theirs. And this whole idea of him being the Lord gets back in Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Again, quoted from Psalm 110, the idea that he is now the Lord. He is the master of heaven and earth. So this is generally the idea that we're focusing on. Jesus is the Son of God, is the Lord of heaven. Jesus is the Son of Man, is Lord of earth, and now he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Okay? Son of God is Lord of heaven, Son of Man is Lord of earth, and now being exalted, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. But then this poses a trillion different theological questions. How in the world could God put on flesh? How could the one who is unchanging enter into the changing nature of time? How is the one who is spiritual become physical? There's so many different questions that then become relevant whenever you really start pushing this and thinking through what this means. As you look at Hebrews 2, which we're not going to have time today to work through Hebrews 2, I'm going to take us back to this text and probably next study. Next week, we're having prayer groups. Probably in 2 weeks, we're going to work through Hebrews 2. But you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he may destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. How is it that the Son of God himself could put on flesh and blood when we know from John 4, God is spirit? All different types of paradoxes and questions that come up with this. And I'm going to do my best to try to guide us through this rugged terrain by staying grounded in just a couple of basic axioms of scripture. So for this, we are going to turn our attention to Karl Barth. Let me tell you all the reason I'm doing this. I can't remember exactly who it was this year that I was talking to, but whenever I was working through eternal generation and I was talking through the idea of the flame and the light, I made comment, that's not original with me. I got that from Augustine about 1600 years ago. And someone was interested in reading Augustine. I sent some things from Augustine, found it interesting. And I realized that it's useful for me to share with y'all some of the resources I consult whenever I'm preparing these studies, because I try to read widely through Christian history whenever I prepare any of these studies. I didn't do this in the Atonement study, which we probably should do sometime in the future, but like for the Atonement study, Irenaeus, who was a guy that lived in the 200s AD, was the guy that was most helpful to me in trying to get a lot of the intricacies of the Atonement worked out. whenever it comes to the incarnation, the biblical theologian that I have found the most helpful in working this out is a guy named Karl Barth. Okay. Karl Barth was a very careful reader of scripture who developed a magnum opus called Church Dogmatics. It's the most tedious thing I've ever read in my entire life. And he works carefully both through earlier interpreters of scripture and also scripture itself. What Barth is trying to do in this section is work through the incarnation. How is it that God, who is without side of time, enter into time? How is it that God, that is spirit, could take on flesh? How is it that God, who is outside in heaven, enter into earth? The way that he works through this is, in my opinion, the most elegant presentation of this that I've ever seen. And I just wanted to share with you all a little bit about how Barth does this. I think it's very biblical. And I think that his expression of this is going to be very helpful for us as we then go back to some other scripture and really work through the exaltation and humiliation of the Son of God. Now, I've just been talking for 13 minutes straight. let me slow down a little bit before I get into Barth. What questions do y'all have? Or additional thoughts since this last study that we can slow down before I keep going 1,000 miles a minute.
Ryan, who is the person that you're talking about studying? I'm not catching up with what I've heard mentioned Karl Marx or someone Barth. So I don't know what's going on here. You lost me.
Oh, Steve, I am so glad I had a chance to
Yeah, I heard the same thing, Steve. I thought he said Karl Marx, and I'm thinking, where are we going with that?
That's what I thought he said, too.
Yeah.
Go down a little bit.
You're going too fast.
Enunciate your words a little better.
Sorry, Karen. Karl Marx. Okay. I just put his name in the chat function. No. I am as morally opposed to the writings of Karl Marx as anyone humanly imaginable. So that's hilarious. Marx is only known for his political theory. I'll just say this very briefly. Marx was also a philosopher and religious theologian. His writings are appalling. So if you ever want me to share with you the appalling writings of Karl Marx, and we can go there. No, Karl Barth. Karl Barth, or when Jessica was ordering a book for me, Karl Barth, because that's how it looks like it's spelled in English, Karl Barth. Some of you may have heard of Karl Barth. He is not typically in the United States that well known. Let me tell you who he was. Barth was a Swiss theologian of the 21st century who lived during the time of World War II. While he was in Switzerland preaching, that was when the Nazi regime began to thrive in Europe. He was one of the first preachers in Europe to oppose the Nazi regime on the basis of the cross. From that moment, a guy that probably many of y'all will have heard, Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So possibly no. There you go. We read Bonhoeffer every night. Bonhoeffer is much. Yes, yeah. Bonhoeffer is much more well known. Bonhoeffer was killed by the Nazi regime for withstanding them. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. That sometime I have to have y'all read Bonhoeffer. Okay, goodness, he is worth reading. So Bonhoeffer and Barth were colleagues. Their writings share a lot in common. Okay. And the reason I'm doing this, y'all, is twofold. Number one, I want to bring y'all into some of my research that I do whenever I do these studies to show y'all I'm not just making all this up in 2021. But what I'm really trying to do is to have us engage with larger conversations that have been going on in Christian history for 2,000 years. And we are by no means the first people to talk about this. Second reason I chose Barth is I find his treatment of the incarnation elegant. Of everyone that I could have us read. Athanasius is an earlier guy who wrote a great deal on it. Thomas Aquinas had a wonderful treatment on the incarnation. But Karl Barth is the guy who I just, when you work through his view of the incarnation, I mean, it's elegant. So I'm going to work us through this, okay? For those of y'all here on the outline, I'm reading a little bit from some of the stuff I shared with you all. Unfortunately, his church dogmatics are not in the public domain, so I couldn't copy this and share with everybody, which is why I had y'all read a tedious work that summarizes some of this. So let me now read some from Karl Barth. Okay. Y'all don't have a copy of this. It's not in the public domain, but this is from his church dogmatics. Ready? The act of the humiliation of the Son of God, as such, is the exaltation of the Son of Man and Him in human essence. Now, I'm going to work us slowly through this.
Thank you.
This is brilliant. It's elegant. Let me read this again. The humiliation of the Son of God is the exaltation of the Son of Man. Now, I want us, if we don't get anything else, the humiliation of the Son of God is the exaltation of the Son of Man. What does that mean? What does that mean? The humiliation of the Son of God is the exaltation of the Son of Man. What does that mean?
It means Jesus' death at the cross and what he suffered at the hands of humanity as the Son of God, is now he is exalted to the right hand of God, which the Son of Man, or Adam, was supposed to have all along. He's now exalted there, and he's able to take the... Yes.
It's beautiful. Whenever the Son of God is humiliated, stepping down from glory into the earth, that is the exact moment that humanity is exalted, back into proper relationship with his creator. Now, I'm going to recommend this is exactly what the Hebrew author is telling us. It's very biblical. But let me keep reading from Barth. The act of the humiliation of the Son of God as such is the exaltation of the Son of Man and in him the human essence. As the Son of God, he goes into a far country. As the Son of Man, he returns home. And what he brings with him, we might almost say the spoils of divine mercy from the far country, what he places in the closest proximity to God from the greatest distance is the human essence assumed in him. Let me read this again. Now I want to ask the question, what does Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, come to redeem, and as the Son of Man, he exalt? Listen again. As the Son of God, he goes into a far country. As the Son of Man, he returns home. And what he brings with him, we might say the spoils of divine mercy from the far country. What he places into the closest proximity to God from the greatest distance is the human essence assumed in him. What did Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, come to claim? And as the Son of Man, he exalt. Did anybody catch it? The human essence. He takes the human essence, that is humanity, and he takes our human essence and redeems it. Reading again. As he adopts the human essence, making it his own existence in his divine nature, he does not deify it, but exalts it into the consortium divinatus, into an inward and indestructible fellowship with his Godhead, which he does not in any degree surrender or forfeit, but supremely maintains when he becomes man. Now, again, we need to slow down and think through this. Okay? Here's what Barth's claiming. What Barth's claiming is that when you look at the incarnation, the incarnation is the place where the Son of God is humiliated, but the Son of Man is exalted. And then he goes on to say, why did the Son of God enter into humiliation, and what was he seeking to exalt? Human essence. Daniel, talk through this with me. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Son of God came to reclaim, the spoils of divine mercy, human essence itself?
He completely fulfilled and carried out what Adam was supposed to do all along, the first Adam, for humanity, humanity's representative, to rule this world.
So Mark doesn't use this term, but what is he talking about here?
Recapitulation.
This is recapitulation. Now, yeah. I've suggested to you all before, recapitulation is going to be the way to understand the incarnation, and I'll explain this probably in another study. But he's holding these two things together. Now, there's also a point that's really important to note here. By the Son of God adopting human essence, making it his own existence in divine nature, he does not deify human nature, but exalts it. Now, this is also really, 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 really important. And I'll explain why in a little bit. Whenever the Son of God comes to reclaim humanity, upon entering into human nature, does Jesus come to deify human nature? Daniel, keep talking through this with me. You're doing a great job. Does Jesus come to deify human nature?
I would say he comes to clarify and perfect what human nature is.
Exactly what Mark says, right? He comes to exalt it. Now, if explain this to me. If Jesus were to have come to deify human nature, why would he have come?
One more time, excuse me.
Well, let me just explain this. To deify human nature means Christ would have come to make us gods. Did Christ come to deify humanity? Yes or no?
No.
Of course not. He came to exalt humanity. Okay. Now, take this step forward. This is why this is so brilliant. As we're going to work through the questions, how could a God who is immutable enter into human flesh? How could a God who is unchanging enter into the changelessness of time? How could a God who is spirit put on human flesh and still remain the Son of God? That's the question we're trying to pose here. Already, note Bart's starting point. I think any Christian would recognize this. Jesus Christ did not come to make us divine, meaning we ourselves are not going to be divine through the redemptive work of Christ. We're going to be exalted. Now work that forward a step. If you work through many of the questions around Jesus Christ entering into flesh, perhaps we're asking the wrong questions. Perhaps rather than thinking through the qualities and characteristics that Jesus gave up, we more need to be thinking into the humiliation that he enters in. Now, I'm going to come back to that thought. I just want to let that linger for a little bit. Let me keep reading. Already, in the eternal will and decree of God, Jesus was not to be, nor did he will to be, God only, but Emmanuel. God with man. This is extremely important. Already in the eternal will and decree of God, he was not to be, nor did he will to be, God only, but Emmanuel, God with man. Now look at Hebrews 13 real quick. Look over to Hebrews 13. I made mention of this passage last time. Hebrews 13. Also, when you get there, verse 8, please.
Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay. He is the same when?
Yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay. If he is the same yesterday and today and forever, how could he be spirit one day but flesh the next? Bart gives us a way out of this. Notice. Already in the eternal will and decree of God, he was not to be, nor did he will to be, God only, but Emmanuel, God with us. What if God's eternal will had been, I will reserve my glory and live by myself? In that case, would the incarnation be for or against the will of God? Against. But what if God's eternal longing was to be one with his creation? Would the incarnation go against that eternal will of God? Would God be changing his mind by becoming one with humanity? No. Already we know, then, we have to think of this in terms of the eternal will of God that he's wanting in communion with his creation. Let me keep reading. Already in the eternal will and decree of God, he was not to be, nor did he will to be God only, but Emmanuel, God with man, and in fulfillment of this with, according to the free choice of this grace, this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And in the act of God, in time which corresponds to the eternal decree, when the Son of God became this man, he ceased to be to eternity God only, receiving and having and maintaining to all human essence as well. Thus, the human essence of Jesus Christ, without becoming divine, in its very creatureliness, is placed at the side of the Creator. It is a clothing which he does not put off. It is his temple which he does not leave. It is his form that he does not lose. It is an organ, the use of which does not renounce. But he is rather God in the flesh. And y'all know what Bart's making claim of here. What he's making claim of is if the eternal decree of God was for God to be one with man, in becoming one with man, that is the incarnation, he is not leaving behind his identity as the Son of God, but he is adding onto himself his identification with humanity.
So, Ryan, so that we could be conformed to the image of God's Son.
That's it. Do you know? And this is it. It is the humiliation of the Son of God, which is the exaltation of the Son of Man. Now, there's a couple of subtle twists and turns that Bart is making here that I think, when you see where they're really heading, are just elegant. Bart's concern here is not asking which qualities of God are inherent in God that Christ left behind in heaven, nor is it what qualities of humanity did he put on in the flesh, but rather the eternal decree of God is union between God and humanity. And if the eternal will of God is union with his creation, then indeed, the exaltation of the Son of Man is the humiliation of the Son of God. Let me keep reading. He then becomes God in the flesh, distinguished from all the idols imagined and fashioned by men by the fact that they are not God in the flesh, but products of human speculation on naked deity. The glory and dignity and majesty of the true God, exercised and revealed in his Son, consists in the fact that he is God in the flesh, and therefore he has also human essence as his clothing and temple and organ, because, and as he is also Jesus of Nazareth. Now, do y'all know what he says here? Whenever he is talking about divine essence, he describes it as a clothing and a temple and a form and an organ. Let's just use the idea of clothing for a moment. For the Son of God to be clothed with divinity, entering into flesh does not mean that he comes unclothed, but rather it means he's putting on another garment. And what then is he trying to do with these garments? What's he trying to do? Does the metaphor make sense? There's the clothing of God and the clothing of humanity. What in the incarnation is Jesus seeking to do? There you go. Sew them together. He's trying to sew them together. Love this one of temple. It is his temple which he does not leave. And then he adds on the temple of human essence. I love the temple one. Because now it's the meeting of the Son of God in heaven with the Son of Man on earth. Slow down with the new temple. He temples with us. Jerry, go ahead.
Actually, I was just responding when you said, what was he doing there? And I was just saying he was combining the two, the divine clothing with the earthly.
He's sewing them together. He's sewing them together. And do you notice, though, that the clothing takes such different forms? For us to be exalted, our clothes look like a cross. For God's clothes to meet the cross means that God is humiliated. But it's only through the meeting of these two, it's one event with two different perspectives, I should say. It is only through the marriage of the humiliation with the exaltation that we then as humanity have hope of becoming one with the triune God. And that's ultimately where I'm trying to lead us, y'all. It's going to take us a few weeks to get to that conclusion. But the only way for humanity to become one with the triune God is through this process right here. Incarnation was the only way that God could ransom his humanity back to him and make him one with him again. Let me read just a bit more. The glory and dignity and majesty of the true God in the flesh, and therefore he also has human essence as his clothing and temple and organ because he is Jesus of Nazareth. There is therefore no knowledge of God, no calling upon him, no worship, no trust or hope, no obedience to his will, no single movement towards him, which on any pretext or in any way can escape his humanity. Oh, and therefore our own, or in which the Father and Spirit can be sought except in him and by him. What does that mean? Let me put that in simpler words. There is no way to God except through the humiliated Son of God and exalted Son of Man. God is God in connection with the human essence of Jesus Christ and therefore our own. And it has taken place in him, in his indissoluble with his own existence. It is only in this divinely established connection with human essence that we can know God and magnify him and love him and therefore come calling upon his name. It is therefore a matter of knowing and glorifying and loving and worshiping God in his humanity. Again, think through that. It is a matter of knowing and glorifying and loving and worshiping God in his humanity. Now, let me take us back to a few earlier classes. A point that I've made before is that the events of Jesus Christ are a revelation of God's eternal nature. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, it's not arbitrary to who God is, but it is the exact revelation of who God is. Take this to the incarnation. What does that mean? If you want to see what God is like as, let me rephrase this. If you want to see what the Creator is like as a creature, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to see how God is going to become one with his people, look at Jesus Christ. Here's what Bart's claiming. The cross of Christ is not arbitrary to the divine essence, but it's the exact revelation of God's own nature. To see the cross of Christ is not an angry God apart from his own Son, but it's that the Son of God is the exact revelation of who God is. That's the biblical idea of the incarnation. Again, and I'm going to go back to this phrase a million times, it is the act of humiliation of the Son of God, which is the exact exaltation of the Son of Man and in him of human essence. Now, what does all this have to do with Hebrews? Go to Hebrews 2 real quick. Go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Austin, read for me Hebrews 2. Verse 9.
we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Now, I am not going to be able to go to any passage of Scripture and say verbatim, the humiliation of the Son of God is the exaltation of the Son of Man. But this is the idea. Do y'all notice the paradox that's held in that verse? Austin, talk through this with me. Where in verse 9 do we see the humiliation of the Son of God?
He was made lower than the angels.
He was made lower than the angels. Where do we see the exaltation of the Son of Man?
He was crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone.
Are these separate events?
Yes.
And yet, how are they coming together?
At the cross.
Who brings them together? Yeah, Christ. Christ. It's in his humiliation that we find his exaltation. And it's in our exaltation we find God's humiliation. It's holding these two ideas together. I have other things I want to take us through today, but let me just slow down a little bit. Cindy, questions? Making sense? Heather? Good? Questions? Jerry, go ahead.
Okay, it's all much, but.
And I'm glad. That means you're thinking through it well, because this is a deep topic. Yeah, go ahead.
Is this a way of saying if God's plan from the beginning was to be with us, and if his way of doing that was to become as we are, and at the cross, we who had no power within ourselves to ever elevate from our earthly sinful condition, that is the point that which Jesus, having been made lower than the angels and came to earth and became one of us when he was crucified, which was the worst possible thing that could have happened to him physically, and I would say spiritually, it was a terrible, terrible suffering. But at that same time, then mankind was elevated, exalted, if you will, by the grace of God to be able to rise above his sinful condition.
Could not have said it better myself.
But I couldn't say it again.
Other thoughts, questions?
I just like it going back to, you know, when Christ gets exalted, the Son of Man gets exalted, that we get to follow along with him. You know, he was made lower than the angels. We are lower than the angels, but not in the end, we won't be lower than the angels. You know,
we're going to judge the angels.
Yeah. So I like that, you know, it's magnificent, right?
It is Kirby. And I think when you understand the magnitude of the incarnation and what this means, it's remarkable. It's remarkable. Ashlyn, talk a little bit about loud, Ashlyn.
Yeah, you may have talked about it at the beginning and I may have missed it, but when you're talking about the exaltation of the Son of Man, are you talking specifically about Christ there or humanity or both?
Both.
Okay.
Yeah, both. Good question. I'm mainly talking about the crucifixion.
Okay.
And I'm using this word very intentionally, and I'll tell you why. Let me go explain to you why. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, which is the beginning of the fourth sermon song leading into Isaiah 53, it says for us, The exact phrase is escaping me. I'll still go there real quick. Is that Isaiah 52, 13?
Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high.
Very good. He shall be dealt with prudently. He shall be exalted. Now, Christ himself is going to quote Isaiah 52, 13 and John 12 to refer to his crucifixion. And here's the irony of this, Ashley. I'm going to give you all a handout with this in a few weeks to show this. But in the book of Isaiah, every time you read of someone being exalted, it is God on his throne with this one really strange outlier. But why is the Son of Man exalted? Because it's the Son of God, he's been humiliated. And it's holding those two things together. Yeah. Now, the other reason that I love Bart's treatment of this, he deals with this, and he goes on and he explains this in more detail later. But he deals with the incarnation not as a philosophical proposition that has to be understood, but as a story that gives us hope. I thought about sharing, and I'm going to do just a little bit of this. This last week, I worked through this teachy article right here called Understanding God Incarnate. And it deals with the logic of the... it deals with the logic, or I'm going to argue the lack thereof in this article, of the of it. What he tries to do in this article is he tries to let me just read this one sentence. I'll explain it. Let me just read this one sentence. This article says, "I am suggesting that armed with a few simple distinctions, the Orthodox Christian can clarify his conception of human nature in such a way as to provide for coherence and metaphysical possibility of the traditional doctrine of the incarnation. But I am sure it will be objected by many that to use these distinctions to explicate the Chalcedonian and the rest of the church, blah, 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 blah." What he tries to do is he tries to build this huge philosophical understanding of what it means to be God, a huge philosophical understanding of what it means to be human, and try to put the two together. By the time the article's done, I was so confused by what he was trying to say. It was a jumbled mess. But I think if we deal with this as Bart is recommending, which I think is how the gospel writers are doing it, not with philosophical propositions, but with the story, meaning that his humiliation is our exaltation, a lot of the more difficult questions of the incarnation are either going to be irrelevant or they're going to work themselves out. Other thoughts?
Question?
Yes.
When you were talking about verse 9 and we talked about Jesus, you know, the suffering and being made for a little while lower than the angels, you made the statement, we're going to judge the angels.
Yes.
How are we going to judge the angels?
Yeah, great question, Cindy. Great question. I think, so the Apostle Paul is the one that says that. I think it's the beginning of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that we ourselves will judge the angels? And I mean, sarcastically, I would have responded to that. No, thanks, Paul. I really didn't know that, but thanks for letting me know. I'm going to give you a 2-cent answer to this, Cindy, and then I promise I'm going to do a sermon series on class or angels at some point. So many people have requested this, and I will.
Do they have wings?
Every time a bell rings, an angel gets
wings. Sorry.
Yes. Yes. You like that movie?
Yeah,
it's his favorite Christmas movie. It's the best. Nobody else here likes it, Austin.
I've never seen it.
How dare you? Well, Eric doesn't even know what it
she
is.
She doesn't want to watch it from with me, so you can come over.
I will happily come over. And they can go build a gingerbread house or something in my house. It's a wonderful life. Oh, it's a wonderful life. Yes. I tried a couple of years ago in our Thursday morning study to use an example from It's a Wonderful Life, thinking that all of my over 40-ish members would have seen It's a Wonderful Life. And I realized like two of them had. Yeah, exactly. So what is the Apostle Paul talking about there, Cindy? I interpret that passage as saying that we, as humanity, are now caught up in the destiny of the Son of Man. Meaning, Jesus Christ has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father and has been given authority over the kingdom. All those who are in Christ are now following in the destiny of the Son of God. We have been humiliated, and yet his humiliation is our exaltation. Meaning that we are now exalted with him. As Bart says, we are not deified, but we are exalted, even above the angels. And I think what that's talking about is, at the final coming and in the age to come, those who are in Christ are even going to be above the angels, because we are caught up with the destiny of Christ. Exactly why and how all that looks, I have no earthly idea. But I think it's just a reminder, even in Hebrews 2, that we who are in Christ are in the heavenly realm, exalted even above the angels. It's amazing to think about. Now, you will one day judge angels because you are in Christ.
Hey, Ryan, I think we need to point out, too, that's all because of the Spirit. We've talked about the incarnation here. And so how did Jesus actually put on flesh? It was because the Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So how do we put on Christ? It's by the Spirit.
Amen. Yeah. And I appreciate that, Daniel. As I said last time, I am not forsaking the Spirit in this. I wanted us to first work out the incarnation of the Son of God. But then we are going to deal with Mary's incarnation by the Mary's conception by the Spirit, et cetera, and see. The paradox even here is the Son of God puts on flesh by the work of the Spirit. There's a paradox even there that I'm not going to do it today, but we will go into, I promise.
I'm trying to sidetrack you, sorry.
No, I'm glad you took us there, because I don't want to forget Father, Son, or Spirit in any of these studies. Okay, well, let's look at the second article that I gave you.
Just
all.
One more thing. With
question. Yeah, go ahead, Kirby.
And I don't know if I got this right. So, you know, in Ezekiel 28, when 13 was talking about, you know, Adam back in there, but in those few verses, does it speak of how he was appointed to not judge the cherubs, but there's something about cherubs in there, and it was tied in with Adam, but I'm not dead dog sure.
To keep and guard. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. I want you to look on page 5 of your handout for today. This is an excerpt from a book. He has this on his website, so I was able to share it. It's a really, really good book called Kingdom Through Cross. And this is a contemporary book. It's been published in the last 5 years, I think. This just fits so perfectly with my sermon the last couple of weeks. I had to share this. Page 5, let me just read this and explain what he's getting at. In response to the common understanding of exaltation after humiliation, what that means is that, and this is a very common view, Christ was humiliated at the cross and then exalted at the resurrection. The problem with that is, it holds humiliation and exaltation as separate from one another. It's sequential to one another. In response to the common understanding of exaltation after humiliation, I propose the proper view is exaltation in humiliation, with a broader expression of exaltation through humiliation. What does that mean? It means, it's not the Son of God was humiliated at the cross that way he could be resurrected. There's a very famous TV preacher who said of Christ about the cross, even the Son of God has his bad days. That's just heretical beyond anything I could ever say. But it holds the cross so separate from the resurrection. But it's actually in saying, no. As Bart's going to say, the exaltation is the humiliation. Now, what Treats does in the rest of this article is he goes on to explain the ways in which the Son of God is exalted and humiliated. Go over a page to page 6. There's a couple words that I want to define here because these are really important. Page 6, third paragraph. Page 6, page 3rd paragraph. Rightly understanding the person of Christ is essential for his pre-Easter exaltation. It's the cross. In accordance with the Chalcedonian Christology, now I want to define this word real quick. The Council of Chalcedon. Give me a second. I'm totally getting this word flip-flop in my mind. Chalcedonia. Thank you. I couldn't say it. The Council of Chalcedonia was in the 400s AD, and they created, you can go online, look this up, the Chalcedonian Creed that tries to deal with the Christology of Christ. Some parts of it I agree with, some parts I think are unbiblical, like any of the creeds for that matter. In accordance with the Chalcedonian Christology, Jesus is not only the true God and true man, but his two natures are united in one person. Now I want to define this word right here. Hypostatic union. Hypostatic union means that God and man are merged together. Okay, that's a very common word. If you read anything about the incarnation, you will find the word hypostatic union. It's a word I think you need to know. This means, first of all, that he as the God-man is exalted and glorious in his divinity. The majestic glory of Christ's divinity, though concealed and not exerting his force, was by no means absent from his person during his earthly ministry. Last sentence, I'm going to skip that next sentence. As the eternal Son of God, he does not need to be exalted, but as the incarnate Son of God, he is exalted for us. What does that mean, y'all? Work this through the other way. We, as people, would be humiliated before God, and yet we try to exalt ourselves. Christ is the solution. Exaltation through humiliation. Christ, and indeed we, have been exalted through the humiliation of the Son of God. It's holding those two things together, not as separate events, but ones that are working toward the redemption of all things. Next page. Next page.
I do like that last sentence, man, that you just read. You know, God doesn't need to be exalted. He's already exalted. But because he humbled himself, because the Son of Man, then we get to be exalted along with him.
Exactly, Kirby. Exactly. And again, you know, what I love about this treatment, it holds all the questions of the incarnation together, not as philosophical propositions that we have to argue about, but as a story that is working toward our redemption, which is really what the gospel accounts are doing. The gospels are not filled with philosophical propositions. They're filled with story. It's narrative. Next page, page 7. Bart discusses the exaltation, and this is Karl Barth, not Karl Marx, Karl Barth. Bart discusses the exaltation of the human nature of Christ under the title the royal man, highlighting an often overlooked point. Christ's kingship is primarily attributed to his humanity. Now, I had not thought about this as much as I should have. This jarred me, and I had to really think about this. Christ's kingship is attributed primarily to his humanity. God's rule over the earth is mediatorial. Christ is the second Adam, the son of David, who will establish God's kingdom and restore his people to the proper place over the earth. Now, I'm taking us back to recapitulation then. What does that mean? It means that indeed, as the Son of God, Jesus is eternal. As the Son of God, he is immutable. His will does not change. He is not going to be changed by human whim and human failure. But rather, the eternal desire of God was one that desired to be one with his creation. So what did God do? God took on flesh, became incarnate, and the Son of Man was born. And now, because the Son of God has been humiliated and the Son of Man has been exalted, Christ is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where every enemy will be put under his feet, because he is Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. This is God's eternal plan that's been worked out in Jesus Christ. Daniel, go ahead.
I was just thinking about how human, like Jerry used the words earlier. You were sewn together. Is that what you said exactly, Jerry? They were sewn together. Yes. And when you go to Colossians 2, of course, you talk about the heavenly realm. He says, we're knit together. We're knit together.
Yeah. Our heart, that our hearts may be knit together through love.
The full understanding of true knowledge of God, that is Christ himself.
Let me go here just briefly. What quality of God has sought to make him at one with his creation? Love. Not a trick question. Love. Love seeks unity and union. Why is it that the Creator would want to be one with his creation? He loves us. Why is it the Son of God would take on flesh? He loves us. This is the manifestation of God's love. And even if you take through the cross, I worked us through this in the atonement study. There is no passage anywhere in the New Testament that talks about the cross as the place where God's wrath is made manifest. The passages in the New Testament are overwhelmingly telling us the cross is the place where God's love is made manifest. Why? Because the cross is where you see how much the Creator wants to be at one with his creation. He wants to be one with you and with me because he loves us. That's the manifestation of who God is. Last sentence. I'm going to read both of these paragraphs. These are two good paragraphs to close on. Page 7, the overlap of humiliation and exaltation in Christ. Based on this evidence, any strictly successive interpretation of the two states, that means successive humiliation, then exaltation, must be rejected. Temporarily, there is overlap. More importantly, as aspects of Christ's person and work, humiliation and exaltation are deeply, Daniel, you're going to love that word, intertwined. I didn't even know that was in there. Barth speaks of the interconnection between humiliation and exaltation and helpfully shifts the emphasis from temporal succession to Christological simultaneity. Big words of saying he's not talking about humiliation, then exaltation. He's saying it happened at the same time. This is quoted from Barth, and I've read y'all this. The exaltation of the Son of Man begins and is completed already in and with the happening of the humiliation of the Son of God. And conversely, the exaltation of the Son of Man includes in itself the humiliation of the Son of God, so that Jesus Christ is already exalted in his humiliation and humiliated in his exaltation. How can these apparently contradictory aspects in Christ be simultaneously true? The key for Calvin and Barth is that Jesus is the God-man who is simultaneously humbled in divinity and exalted in humanity. According to Barth, as God, he was humbled to take our place, and as man, he is exalted on our behalf. Furthermore, the simultaneous humiliation and exaltation of Christ is not a contradiction, because Christ always humbles himself and is exalted by his Father. Humiliation and exaltation. Hold them together. Well, I hope this was helpful. Let me tell you all again why I did this. A few months ago, whenever I was trying to put together this section of our study, I just reached an absolute blockade. I just could not see where to go in trying to understand some of these aspects of the Lordship of Christ, how he could be incarnate, etc. And having just not really been able to work through the text as I should, Barth was just a breath of fresh air. Once I got this, which I do think is very biblical, I was then able to work through the more difficult passages, just like Philippians 2. He did not account quality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and make a great deal more sense of those passages. And that's where I want to lead us next time. I actually feel good about Hebrews 2. We may come back to it, may not. But next time, what I want to do is look at the Philippians 2 passage and talk about the Lordship of Christ in the incarnation, what it means that he emptied himself, and work through those passages. But I hope that Barth has helped us to recalibrate some of my own biases and really think through this a bit more biblically. That was my hope.
I think that the second article was much more readable.
It is.
Much easier to understand. I think they said basically the same thing, especially since Treat quoted from Barth. But I just think that the second one was much more reader friendly.
They're writing for different audiences. Bart primarily is writing for theologians. Treat was writing for preachers. So, I mean, their audiences are very different, Jerry, which is why, yes, Treat's book is much, much, much more readable. So, and for anyone who'd actually like to read a really good book on the cross, I highly recommend his book. It's really good. I see faces that are like, I get it. So let's stop here before we go further. Agreed? Autumn's giving me the stop, Ryan. All righty. Well, let's pray together. Our God, as we ourselves bow before you, we know that we are empowered to bow before your exalted throne because you were humiliated before us in the form of your Son. Our hearts are filled with your grace and filled with gratitude for the grace and love that have been made manifest through Christ. You are a God who is exalted throughout eternity, and yet it is within your own heart to want to be one with us. Father, thank you for your love that has reached down to us and exalted us, even when we were humiliated. Redeem us through Christ. Put us not under the headship of sin, but under the headship of Jesus. And may all that we do be not to our glory, but to yours. Through our high priest, the true Son of God, and the true Son of Man, we pray. Amen.